Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thank you, Edward.
Good morning, everyone. It's a long walk from the back up to the front here. So as Will explained to us this morning, as a church, we've been working through the book of Colossians while Fred's been away on holidays. And we've had a series of guest preachers, and it's been great, hasn't it, to hear different people's slants on what we find in the book of Colossians. So now we find ourselves at the end. So the movie's ended. And from verse 7 onwards, the credits start to roll and the house lights come on. So Paul finishes the letter by giving credit to the people who have helped him along the way. He commends, he encourages, and he gives instruction to these people. But I fear that as he is doing this, we're making a beeline for the nearest exit. See, we'll look up at the movie screen and we catch a glimpse of all the names up there, but we don't really pay any attention to any of those names because, how do they relate to the chapter? Or we might pick out Epaphras, someone who's wrestling in prayer and think, man, I wish I could be like him. But then we move on. So are you one of those people that gets straight up out of your seat and heads for the nearest exit? Or are you one of the contemplative types, someone that likes to sit in their seat at the end of the movie for a little while and take in what they've seen, to reflect, to wrestle with your feelings that you've experienced as you've seen this movie? You try to resolve your feelings, wondering whether to accept or to reject what you've heard and seen. So after first reading this passage, I thought I'd been dealt a bit of a dud hand. I mean, how am I supposed to get something out of this? I mean, sure, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and for rebuking and for encouraging and training in righteousness. But some bits of scripture are more useful than others, right? I mean, look at the rest of the Colossians. It's just full of passages about God's grace, about the richness of the gospel. So what are we going to get out of this passage? So it might seem a little bit cryptic running the talk. He's showing that in his life, he really does practice what he preached. He's showing to us the power of the gospel, the power that changes our lives as individuals. And even more so, I think that these verses might contain a model for a church, a model showing us not only the kind of people we need to be, but the kind of people we need to be in a church, in a community. So what do you think the key verses in Colossians have been for you? Are you one of those people that likes to highlight passages of your Bible? I mean, which passages of Colossians have you underlined to the extent that you've worn through the page? Someone told me early on that Colossians 2 verse 6 and 7 was the key verse to this book. So let's turn back to Colossians 2 verse 6 and we'll read that. Colossians 2, it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So personally, I've found that as we read through Colossians, if I kept these verses in the back of my mind, the whole book, it just seems to come together. So I think these Colossians 2 verse 6 and 7 actually shows us a model how our church could look in Launceston if we base our lives on Colossians 2 verse 6. So there's 10 individuals mentioned in these closing verses, all different in character, different genders, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different race, different gifts. But they're all working together in bringing the gospel as well as looking after those that are already saved. And Paul gives them all credit at the end of this book. But what makes them so special? So come with me and we'll do a brief character study on each of these people. And as we're doing that, see who you can identify yourself with. So Colossians 4 verse 7. We start there with Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus, he was an encourager. He was a travelling evangelist. Paul sent Tychicus everywhere. He sent him to Colossae, sent him to Ephesus, he sent him to Crete. And wherever Paul sent him, that's where Tychicus went, spreading the gospel of grace, encouraging, and he was informing the churches of what Paul was up to. So here we find the missionary-minded Christian that Mikey Lynch spoke to us about, a servant of the gospel, willing to speak of the gospel's beauty, willing to bring its love. He was someone captivated by the global cosmic Christ and his salvation. So the second person we come across is Onesimus. So Tychicus was coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. So Onesimus was actually a slave. He was one of Philemon's slaves. He stole from Philemon and he fled to Rome where he bumped into Paul and he was converted. So it's a bit of an amazing story really. And now Paul is sending Onesimus, he's sending him back to Philemon. Not as a slave, but as a free man. But you can still imagine the fear that Onesimus must be feeling. I mean, it's quite likely that Philemon's going to punish him when he comes back. But Paul pens a letter to Philemon, stating that this former slave is now a dearly loved brother in Christ, a faithful servant of Christ, and that if Onesimus owed Philemon anything, then Philemon was to charge it to Paul's account. In fact, it's quite likely that Paul sent Onesimus back to Colossae to minister among the slaves there, who probably made up more than half the congregation in Colossae, and thereby he was allowing the gospel to permeate through all levels of society. So then we come to Aristarchus. From verse 10 onwards it says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to him, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." So you know what you need if you're a leader? You need some people who hang around you and let you share your burdens with them. People that just care. They don't put on great programs. They don't do great things out the front. They just care. You've got to have them. And Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, they were all these kinds of people. And what makes this even more special is that they were Jews. They were Jews that they understood the gospel of grace. They understood that the only way to God was through Christ. So we start with Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he greets you. So Aristarchus' name appears elsewhere in the New Testament. He's a bit of a Where's Wally when you read through Acts. He pops up when you least expect him. And it's usually at Paul's side when he's in a bit of strife. So when Paul ministered at Ephesus, Aristarchus was with him. And when the riot broke out, Aristarchus was there. He was right beside Paul. That's in Acts chapter 19. So after leaving Ephesus, after fleeing from there, Paul decides to go to Jerusalem and Aristarchus tags along. They set off on a boat. They arrive in Jerusalem. And Paul is arrested. So then Paul's moved to Caesarea on the coast where he stays as a prisoner. Aristarchus is there. Paul gets back on a boat to go to Rome to be tried. And you know who gets on the boat with him? It's Aristarchus. He's there again. So Aristarchus had been with Paul through his whole imprisonment. So they hop on the boat to go to Rome, and after a not-so-pleasant Mediterranean boat cruise, it's quite traumatic. If you want to read it, it's in Acts 27. They get back to Rome, and Aristarchus is still there. He's still at Paul's side. So Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. But this guy, he hasn't committed a crime. He just hangs around with criminals. He wasn't in prison. He just hung around with Paul. Not in a weird sort of way, but he was there to comfort Paul. That was his choice. It's unlikely that he actually became a prisoner in Rome. For Aristarchus, it was a lifestyle choice to be with Paul. Why? Because he was sympathetic, because he cared, because he loved, because he knew Paul needed him. So Aristarchus was a comforter, a man with a loving, sympathetic heart. So then we move on to Mark. Remember Mark? Mark embarked with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So Paul always took someone along with him. He was always discipling to someone. But unfortunately, at the first sign of danger, Mark bails out and he heads for home. Then in Acts 15, we read about Barnabas and Paul as they're about to embark on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark. But Paul says, well, you've got to be kidding. So in fact, the fight was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. But since then, something's happened to Mark. The rift between him and Paul has been healed. And together they're working powerfully for the gospel. So they were obviously able to set aside their pride for the sake of the gospel and for unity in the church, allowing the peace of Christ to reign. So in fact, the reconciliation between Mark and Paul, it was so complete that in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, as Paul's closing out his life, he says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with you to me, for he's profitable for me in the ministry. So isn't that great? And here in Colossians we read that Mark was a comfort to Paul. Paul had given Mark a second chance. We all should give someone a second chance. I mean, we all deserve a second chance, haven't we? God has given us a second chance. Jesus, Justice. Now, unfortunately, the details of his life are lost to history. Obviously, he was associated with the church in Colossae in some way, and he was a comforter to Paul. But the mere fact that there's one sentence in the Bible devoted to Justice, it speaks volume of his character. Is this you? When people try to describe you and your character in one sentence, is all they can come up with that you're a comforter? Wouldn't that be great? Then we come to Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So I work in the building industry, and sometimes it can be quite a hostile environment if you're a Christian. And one of the things we're often accused of is being, you know, of the prayer kind or being a God botherer. Now, sometimes I think these terms can be a bit flattering. For me, being called a God botherer, it conjures up an image of walking down the street, you know, with your daughter in your hand, and they're constantly asking you questions, constantly seeking affirmation, seeking guidance, seeking love, seeking knowledge, and to a point where you can get quite annoyed by their constant chatter. You get quite bothered by, you know, all the questions they're asking. So for me to be called a God botherer, it would require me to be conversing with God so frequently that he would actually start to get a bit tired and irritated by my requests. Now, I know God would never get tired by my requests, but if it got to a point, you know, where God said, oh, it's not you again, wouldn't that be a compliment? I mean, wouldn't it? But the reality in my life, it's rather that God is being, he's not being irritated by my constant requests. He's actually looking forward to the next time I've talked to him, because I don't converse with him anywhere near enough. So Epaphras and Paul, they're the prayers. And come to think of it, who else would you want to be the prayers than the men leading the church? So Epaphras, he was a pastor of the church at Colossae. Colossians 1 verse 7, it points to this. And so concerned was he with the welfare of his church that not only was he wrestling in prayer, he decided to visit Paul in prison in Rome. Now that was 1,600 kilometres away. And in a day where walking was the most common form of transport, and this journey could have taken him months. But on the bright side of that, it would have given him the opportunity to do a lot of praying. So we read in Colossians 1 that Paul and Epaphras, they came together and they prayed for the church at Colossae. And we read that again in Colossians 4 about Epaphras' prayer. And what prayers they were. So when Nathan began our series on Colossians, he shared with us about the power of prayer. And he highlighted how beneficial it would be that instead of just saying to someone, I'm praying for you, that you actually share with them why you're praying for them and what you're praying about. So Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and we read that in Colossians 1, was that you may live a life worthy to the Lord and that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then Paul tells us in Colossians 4 that Epaphras, the Colossians minister, he was praying for them unceasingly, that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So here are two heavyweights in the saving souls industry praying for the souls of the church, and they're doing that unceasingly. Wouldn't that be humbling, as well as encouraging, to know that you have two men like this praying for you? So John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He defines prayer in this way. He says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to the word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. So prayer puts our hearts, our thinking, our motivation, it puts us in tune with Christ's heart. When Epaphras is praying, he engages Christ on behalf of his church. His prayer was that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Isn't that Christ's will for our lives? So through Epaphras' prayer, he is enjoying communion with Christ. So once we realise this, once we make that a reality in our lives, we wouldn't want to be doing anything else but praying. Because through prayer, we're able to engage with Christ, able to share in his interests and able to share in his desires. Oh yeah, and there's no excuse for anyone not to pray. So we often hear the expression that someone has the gift of prayer, but I wonder if that terminology is correct. Sure, some people can get up the front here and they can pray and they can move us by that prayer. But rather than referring to prayer as a gift, shouldn't we all possess a spirit of prayer? So the gift of prayer is that God allows us to communicate with him. But the spirit of prayer is a spirit living in us. So the spirit of prayer is that we want to pray for the needs of the church, that we persevere in our praying, that we're diligent, and that we believe in Christ's intercession for us before the throne of God, just like Paul and Epaphras were doing. So then we get to Luke. Colossians 4 verse 14, it says, "Our dear friend Luke the doctor sends his greetings." Luke, the man who penned the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, he was a good friend of Paul's, so good a friend, in fact, that he was the last man standing at Paul's side, as we read in 2 Timothy. So Luke was a doctor, and I'm pretty sure that he used his standing in the community to spread the gospel. So reading Luke's gospel gives us a bit of an insight into a man who loved the poor and a man who sought to bring the gospel to everyone. And as we keep reading through Colossians 4, and we get to verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So almost all churches in those days met in people's homes, and Nympha was generous enough to open her home, to open her doors, to facilitate a gathering of believers in her house. So is this you? Are you generous enough to open your home, to let a growth group come into your house, to facilitate a youth group meeting? Do you use your home for ministry? So ministry starts in your own backyard, and it doesn't get much better than opening your home to people. So it's through this opening of your house that your love for Jesus, it becomes organic. So your love for Jesus starts to live in your life. So often our love for Jesus is portrayed in a doctrinal way, especially when we're talking to other Christians from different denominations. But rather than telling people who we think God is, maybe we should be telling people about what God is doing in our lives. Colossians 4 verse 17, it says, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord." So the Colossians are to tell Archippus that he needs to complete the work that he has received in Christ. So imagine if this was written about you or about me. It would certainly kick you into gear pretty quick. We often lose focus of the task at hand. We get mad, we get angry, we get complacent. And the end result is that we don't fulfil our God-given tasks to the best of our ability. So Paul here, he has no hesitation in encouraging Archippus, a pastor, to pull up his socks. And I think we all need rebuking and admonition. But as we heard last week from Gwydion, no one likes the words submission and authority. And who could forget Anthony Price's message where he was up the front here and he was smacking the lectern? Remember that? "You bad Colossians. You should know better. Get your act together." So we were reminded then that Paul writes with the energies of most considerate love. So if we are rooted in Christ, then we know that any rebuke levelled at us by a fellow believer, it's done out of love. So my wife and I, we went to the MTS Challenge Conference a couple of weeks ago, and we had a guest speaker there. His name was Greg Lee. And he spoke to us about how our serving Christ, it demands our life, it demands our soul, it demands our all. So God's not happy with a half-hearted attempt. So he used a pretty graphic illustration. So imagine you're on your way to the temple and you've got your bull in tow, you're going to make a sacrifice to God, and you get to the altar. And as you're about to slay the bull, you think you'll only give God half the bull, so you cut him down the middle and you throw half of it on the altar and you quickly grab out your duct tape and you try and duct tape up the bull and you lead him back out into the paddock. It just doesn't work, does it? I mean, God demands our all, not just half our life. God doesn't like it when we're lukewarm. He demands our life. He demands our soul. He wants us to give up everything for him. So here we have Paul the Apostle, and he's surrounded by a team of people, each with different gifts, each with different weaknesses, different genders, different cultural backgrounds, but they're all working together to build up the church in Colossae. And it's not all easy going. There's persecution. There's backsliding. There's heresy. There's complacency. There's danger. But there's also love. And there's thankfulness. There's a spirit of unity. So these 10 individuals that we've seen, they're all working together. All working together in unity, as Paul describes in Colossians 3. Let's turn to Colossians 3, verse 12. And we'll see how these 10 people act out what's written there. There it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion." There's Aristarchus. "Clothe yourselves with kindness." There's Nympha. "Clothe yourselves with humility." There's Jesus Justice. "Clothe yourselves with gentleness." There's Luke. "And patience." There's Epaphras. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." There's Onesimus and Philemon. "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And there we find Mark and Paul. "And over all these virtues, put on love, put on Christ, which binds us all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish," there's Archippus, "one another with all wisdom," there's Epaphras, "and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So there's the church as a whole. "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we know we can't do anything out of ourselves. So what made Tychicus want to become a selfless, devoted, faithful encourager? What made Onesimus able to forget about his shameful past and be able to take comfort in the knowledge that God uses all people to spread the good news? What made Aristarchus willing to give up everything? What motivated him to comfort the preachers? What made Mark be able to receive a second chance and go on to do great things for God? What made Epaphras pray? What made Luke the person in the community that everyone knew because of his honesty and integrity and love for all the people? What made Nympha want to open her home for the purpose of the ministry? See, all these people listed here, they can only work together because of their love for God. See, above all these virtues, they have put on love, they have put on Christ. They are a new creation. They are clothed in God's righteousness, as Will shared with us. They're dead to sin, alive in Christ. And like Peter Davies said, discipleship without Jesus Christ is devoid of all purpose. So reading our text, there's plenty of evidence that there's plenty of purpose in these people's lives. Jesus Christ is alive in them. There's purpose, there's unity. There is knowledge that in having received Jesus Christ and through a continual life in him, having our roots anchored in Christ, having him as our rock, that we'll be strengthened by him, through him, in him, so that we can overflow with thankfulness. And it's not until we start working together in unity, until we are effective in our ministry, as Eric shared with us, held together in Christ by our love for God as individuals, that as a church in Launceston, that we can act out Colossians 4, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So there's one person that I've neglected to comment on, quite conveniently, and that was Demas. See, unfortunately, we know a little bit more about Demas than what the book of Colossians tells us. You see, Demas sends his greetings to the Colossians in this chapter, but not long afterwards, we read that Demas has left Paul because he loved this world. So the pull of the world was too strong for Demas. It seemed almost impossible that someone who worked alongside Paul and Mark and Timothy and Barnabas and Luke, that they could let go of their faith. But then again, I guess even one of Jesus' disciples turned his back on his Saviour. So his issue, are you caught up in the unholy holiness that James Poland described? Maybe you're caught up in obeying rules because it seems like the clever thing to do. But as Demas found out, so all these rules, they appear to make us love God more, and they appear to make us humble, but these rules, they don't have any power over our desires. So if you feel the pull of the world getting too strong, then speak to a more mature believer. Join a growth group. Just do anything you can to stop yourself becoming a Demas. Relay your foundation. Plant yourself in Christ. Let your roots dwell in him, filling you with his life-giving energy, so that you might be the person mentioned in Colossians 2 verse 6, whose life is overflowing with thankfulness. So is that what you got out of this book? Is that what you got out of Colossians? So I think Paul summarises in Colossians 4 verse 2 what he wants us to get out of this chapter. And maybe as we close out the book of Colossians, maybe we can make that our prayer. Maybe we can pray that. So let's just pray with the words of Colossians 4 verse 2. Heavenly Father, may we devote ourselves to prayer. May we be watchful. May we be thankful. And pray for us too, Lord God, that we may open a door, that you may open a door for our message, so that we can proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which we all should be in chains. Pray that we may proclaim it clearly. Pray that we may be wise in the way that we act to outsiders. We pray, Lord, that we can make the most of every opportunity. We pray, Lord God, that our conversations can be always full of grace. We pray that our conversations can be seasoned with salt. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be able to answer any question that anyone throws to us. Any question about our love for you, Lord, and why we do the things we do, and why we've given up what we have. Lord God, we pray that this can be our prayer in every day of our life. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.